How do you make godly decisions? We're going to utilize these verses from Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11, to draw out six principles that'll help us make godly decisions. How many of you know that virtually every day you got to make decisions in your life? Anybody ever made an ungodly decision? Anybody ever made an unwise decision? Oh, yes. If you've been breathing at all, you've made those kind of decisions. If you've been living at all, you've made those kind of decisions. But we need to learn today and be reminded how to make godly decisions. There are some times you're called upon to make decisions that not only impact your life, but it impacts everybody else's life as well. When we come to understand what it means to be a child of God, it means that we have renounced sin. It means that we have embraced righteousness. It means we have confessed how sinful we are and how holy He is. It means that we believe that Jesus is God, and that as God, He died for our sins. And died for our sins, He was raised for our forgiveness and justification. And we've come to put our faith and our trust and our hope and our destiny and our souls entirely in the work of Christ on the cross of Jesus Christ. When you do that, then you have certain benefits and privileges as well as responsibilities. For example, the Bible teaches us how to put out the fiery darts of the wicked one. How many of you know that just because you're a child of God, the devil has a gun pointed at you? It is flaming missiles that he'll shoot at you. It is fiery darts of temptations he'll hurl at you. But the Bible says that if we will learn to dress ourselves in the whole armor of God, that you will be able to put out all of the flaming missiles that he shoots your way. I mean, walking in the armor of God has to become instinctive to you. When you get up in the morning, you need to know that you have put the helmet of salvation on. You need to rehearse and remember where it was and when it was when you confessed that Jesus Christ is God and you believed in your heart that He'd been raised from the dead and you chose to become a follower of Jesus from that day on. When you remember that day, when you remember that place, when you remember that event, you know that you have the helmet of salvation and you therefore have the mind of Christ. You can think the way that Christ would have you to think. As a result of the helmet of salvation, you also instinctively know that because of who you are in Christ, you have been made 100% righteous, and you put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, this is armor that you carry because the devil will come and attack your mind. And when he attacks your mind, he won't attack your heart. How many of you ever felt unsaved? How many of you ever felt unloved? How many of you ever felt unrighteous? How many of you ever felt unworthy? Well, your breastplate might not be in place because when you come to know who you are in Christ, you've got the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. You confess that you have no righteousness of your own, but because of who Christ is and because of what He's done, you are 100% righteous in Him. That's His decision. That's His imputation to you, His impartation to you, and that's what you get as a benefit. You also put on the shoes of peace. How many of you ever lived without peace in your life? How many of you ever had turmoil and anxiety and fear and difficulty in your life? Well, you need the shoes of peace on. When you've got the shoes of peace and you've got the helmet of salvation and you've got the breastplate of righteousness, then you need to gird yourself up with a belt of truth. When you've girded yourself up with a belt of truth, then you can walk without tripping over lies. You can walk without stumbling over deception. You can walk without being tripped up with false accusations because you've got the belt of truth. And then you pick up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith, which is the Rhema of God, which is the Word of God, that spoken Word that while I am preaching, while someone is singing, while you are reading your Word, God can take the Logos Word and make it a Rhema Word for you. That's a personal Word for you. That is a spontaneous Word for you. It's an empowering Word for you. It's a quickening Word for you. You say, what in the world has this got to do with godly decisions? I'm just showing you the principles that you've got to learn to instinctively walk with the whole armor of God so you don't get tripped up and get the fiery darts extinguishing the flame of God in your life. Just as thoroughly equipped as you are with the armor of God, you need to make the principles that I'm going to share with you in this message instinctive to you as well. This is how you make godly decisions. What we have before us are the Psalms. How many can tell? Who can tell me how many Psalms there are in the Word of God? 150. Let's talk about that for just a second by way of introducing this message even more. There are 150 Psalms in our Bible, and they were written over an extended period of time. Most of them were probably written between 1000 and 400 B.C. 73 of the 150 were compiled by David. That means 49 of them are anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. Now, the Psalms were used in public worship in Israel, as well as private devotion in the people of God's lives. In other words, to contemporize it for you, the only hymn book that the people of God had were the Psalms. That's what they used to sing. That's what they used to recite in worship. That's what they used to motivate and encourage one another. And that's what they used to instruct one another on how to worship and how to make wise decisions in all of their lives. You see, the 150 Psalms are organized for us into five books or five divisions. Now, when you study them, you'll see that they'll follow into five divisions, but they're not organized on the basis of their content, but rather they're organized on the basis of the time in which they were written. That lets you know what was going on in their lives when these Psalms were written. For example, the first division would be Psalms 1 through 41. These were written almost exclusively by David prior to his death, and or compiled and furnished for the church. The second division will be Psalms 42 through 72, and these were most likely added during Solomon's era. And then the third division will be Psalms 73 through 89, and Psalm 90 through 106, and they were probably collected during the period of the exile. And the fifth division of the Psalms is 107 through 150, and they were most likely compiled during the time of Ezra. But one of the great things about reading the Psalms is that you learn just how hot, how honest, open, and transparent you can be in your personal relationship with God. You begin to see exactly how the children of God learn to pour out their every thought and their very emotion and their very frustration and their very exaltation into God and know that God can handle it. Amen? Sometimes, so many of us are used to living lives of pretension that we don't think we can be honest with anybody, not even God. But the psalmist teaches us that you can pour out your frustration, you can pour out your anger, and if you want to call the judgment of God down on somebody, you can see it being done in the Psalms. God, kill them! You're not going to shock God by what you think. He knows what you think. Who knows? He might agree with you. And in Psalm 37, we're going to see some basis, some principles for making some godly decisions, because the psalmist knows where you're living. The psalmist knows what trips you up. The psalmist knows what wipes the stripe off your candy cane. The psalmist knows what steals your joy. And one of the things that he says in Psalm 37:1 is, do not fret. Do not fret because of whom? Evildoers. Do you know any evildoers in your life? Now, the word fret is a great word. The word fret is, it means don't burn with anger. It means don't turn yourself hot. Don't inflame yourself to the point of vexation over evildoers. And God's going to show you how to make godly decisions even when you don't even feel like it. Amen? Today, let's use Psalm 37, and there are the six principles that I want to bring to your attention. Number one, if you want to make a godly decision and make it instinctively in your life to where you're faced with a decision that you can have confidence that you've got the right foundation in your life and in your mind to make a godly decision, then you've got to trust and do. You've got to trust and do. Look at what Psalm 37 verse 3 says to us. Trust in whom? And what? Do good. Can we talk? The Word says to us that if you want to make a godly decision, then you've got to trust somebody. And who is it that you should be able to trust more than anybody else? And that is the Lord Himself. The Bible says to trust. What does the word trust mean? When you trust somebody or when you trust something, it means to have confidence in them. A lot of you are trusting something right now that may not be trustworthy. But you're not fretting. You're not anxious. You're all looking very comfortable as I look out at you. You're trusting in these chairs. You've got confidence in these chairs. I mean, so far, they've not let you down. So far, they've not disappointed you. And when you trust in something, you have confidence in it. And when you have confidence in it, you feel secure around it. And when you feel secure around it, it gives you boldness. I mean, some of you, if I don't talk loud or rev you up, you've got such confidence that you're going to have the boldness that you'll just doze off on me here. Man, you're feeling good because you're having confidence in that chair where you're seated. And some of you say it's too cold to go to sleep in here today. And some of you saying, oh, man, it's too hot. Can you make it a little bit cooler here? You're fanning. We got the hot and the cold crowd going on at the same time. But the Bible says that if you want to make a godly decision, you're going to have to learn to put your confidence in the right place. You're going to have to learn to feel secure in the one and the only that can make a difference in your life. He says, trust in the Lord. In whom are we to trust? We're to trust in the Lord. I mean, we're not supposed to trust in something that's untrustworthy. We're not supposed to trust in something that's fickle. We're not supposed to trust in something that's fleeting and it's changing. But oh my goodness, our lives get out of balance when we begin to trust in things or people that are just untrustworthy. Some of us, we have more confidence in the government than we do in God. Some of us have got more trust and confidence in our job than we do in our Creator. Some of us have got more confidence in our spouse than we do in our Lord, our Redeemer. But the Bible says all of these things will let you down at some point in time. All of these things, they're never designed to take His place in your life. He says, trust in the Lord and what? Do. Oh, some of you got the trust down, but you don't have the do down. He said, trust in the Lord and what? Do what? Good. You got to keep doing good. That means do the right thing. That means do the righteous thing. That means do the expected thing. That means to do the reasonable thing. That means do the unreasonable thing. That means to do the holy thing. While you're trying to make this decision, while you're trying to figure out what the will of God is, trust in the Lord. While you're trusting in the Lord, keep doing good. Some of you got the trust down and you got the doing down, but you're starting to fret because you don't understand all the principles. Who is it that we trust in? We trust in God. We trust in the Lord. He's the Creator. He's the Redeemer. He's the Sustainer. He's the Provider. He's the Comforter. He's the friend that's better than any brother that you've ever had. He is God. And He says, you can trust in Me. We want to trust in the Lord. And we want to do right. We want to do good. Can you say amen?
Amen.
So if you want to make godly decisions, the very foundation of your life is I'm going to put my trust in the Lord. And I'm going to do good even when I don't know what else I need to do. Even if I don't know what this decision that I've got to make is, it doesn't eliminate me from doing good. It doesn't excuse me from doing the right thing in the places that I do know the right thing. Sometimes we're trying to make one decision and we violate other decisions. Sometimes we're trying to find out one aspect of the will of God and we start disobeying other aspects of the will of God. Trust and what? Do good. All right. Number two, not only do we need to trust and do good, but we need to learn to dwell and cultivate. We need to learn to dwell and cultivate. While we're trusting in the Lord and we're doing what? Good. He says in Psalm 37:3, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Let's look at this. What does it mean to dwell and to cultivate? The word dwell means to settle down. It means to tabernacle. It means to get close up beside something. He says to dwell where? In the land. Now, when you read Psalm 37, what you begin to see is that what he's meaning when he talks about the land, he's talking about dwelling in the land of promised assurance with God's presence. He's talking about dwelling, cultivating. He's talking about making yourself at home with the presence of God. He said, tabernacle yourself in the presence of God, the place where God has promised you, has provided for you, has purchased for you, has it made possible for you. So dwell and then do what? Cultivate. Cultivate. Dwell in the land and cultivate what? Oh my goodness. Sometimes we're trying to figure out the will of God, but we're not doing good and we're not cultivating faithfulness. What does the word cultivate mean? The word cultivate means to feed. It means to pastor. It means to shepherd. He said, what I want you to do is I want you to feed yourself on what? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Can that be said of you today? Are you trying to figure the will of God out without being faithful to the God you're trying to figure his will out? If you've got a major decision that you've got to make, you've got to trust and do. But you've got to dwell and cultivate. You've got to snuggle up to. You've got to get as close as you can to the conscious presence of God. And when you can't find the conscious presence of God, you take the faith presence of God. You take the promised presence of God. And you say, God, I can't feel you. I can't see you, but I know you're here. God, the devil's trying to tell me you don't exist. The devil's trying to tell me that you've left me, but you've promised never to leave me or forsake me. I'm going to dwell in your presence today. I'm going to be faithful to you today. Oh, my goodness. So many times the devil come and whisper in our ear, and we'll go screaming and running in the opposite direction of where we ought to be going. But God says, I want you to dwell, and I want you to cultivate faithfulness in your life, because if you want to do the right thing, you got to be the right thing. You got to be faithful. Amen? Look at what he says. Not only do we want to trust and do and dwell and cultivate, but there's a third principle that we build into the foundation of our life. We want to delight and expect. We want to delight and we want to expect. Look at verse 4. He says, delight yourself where? Oh, my goodness. You know one thing that I have found as a pastor over the years? There's not a lot of delight in going on. There's not a lot of delight in going on in the Lord. We got people that want to delight in the world. We've got people wanting to delight in sin. We've got people wanting to delight in the government. We got people wanting to delight in drugs. We got people wanting to delight in immorality. But God said, oh no, all of those things are fleeting. All of those things are temporary. All those things are liars. All those things are thieves. But if you'll delight in the Lord, he said, you'll never be disappointed. He said, enjoy being a child of God. Enjoy being a twice born man or woman in a once born world. Enjoy having your sins forgiven. Enjoy having your name in the book of life. Enjoy being a child of the King. Enjoy being a kingdom citizen. Delight yourself in that. Man, enjoy the holiness of God. Enjoy the purity of God. Enjoy the power of God. Delight yourself in the thrills that come with being spirit-filled. Enjoy being a child of God. Oh, my goodness. He said, not only do you want to delight, but also, he said, I want you to expect. Oh, when you're delighting yourself in the Lord because you're trusting in the Lord and you're doing the right things and you're dwelling and you're cultivating, God said you can expect some things. Look at what he said. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and, aren't you glad there's an and there? And he will give you the desires of your heart. God will do that for you. You can hold him to his word. You can claim the promises that are yours. You say, you mean I can ask for anything I want? Hey, if you are trusting in the Lord, If you're doing all the right things, if you're dwelling in the land and you're cultivating faithfulness to the Lord, if you are delighting yourself, then you can expect that the desires in your heart aren't yours. They're His. Expect. You know, one of the things that happens to the body of Christ is we lose our expectation. We lose our expectation of God coming through for us. We lose our expectation of God being good to us. We lose our expectation of God being for us. You need to delight and you need to expect that no good thing will God withhold from those who love Him. Amen? Oh, it gets better. If I'm making godly decisions, I'm trusting and I'm doing good. I'm dwelling and I'm cultivating. I'm delighting and I'm expecting. And number four, I have to commit and I have to trust. I have to commit and I have to trust. Look at verse 5. Commit your what? Commit your way to whom? All that means that you can't be wanting what you want. You got to go into it wanting what He wants. If you want what He wants, and the problem is you don't know what He wants, then trust and do good. Then delight yourself in the Lord. Cultivate faithfulness. Commit your ways to Him. And God's going to see to it that you know what He wants you to know so you can do what He wants you to do. He says to commit your way to the Lord. And then there's that word again. We saw it earlier. What is it? Trust. Also, what? And then you will do it. Is that what it says? Aren't you glad you don't have to make it happen? Aren't you glad you don't have to do it? I mean, the kind of things we're talking about, you can't do anyway. If you're trying to do things you can do, you're living beneath your privileges. You need to have your eyes on something that only He can do. He can make it happen. He can bring it to pass. He can cause the mountain to move. He can make these things happen for you. Commit your way to whom? To the Lord. And He will do it. Oh, I want to borrow my brother S.M. Lockridge today, and I need you to participate with me, all right? I wish this one was on video. It's not. So many of his parts of his sermons are. You're My King. You've probably seen that video. That's on there. We've shown that here. But these are words that I've not seen in the video clip with S.M. Lockridge, but I need you to help me because I'm going to encourage you to trust Him and that you can trust Him. I need you listening, but I need you watching. Can you do both today? While you're listening, I want you watching me. And when I do this, when I point to you, I want you to say in your loudest, most sanctified voice, we can trust Him. We can trust Him. Will you do that for me? Practice that phrase. Now, that's your part. All right. One more time. All right. Now, when I point to you, you say, we can trust Him. All right. These are words from S.M. Lockridge called, You Can Trust Him. He is the one who made us. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. No means of measure can define Him. His limitless love and no far-reaching telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of His shoreless supply. I'm telling you today, church, no barrier can hinder Him from pouring out His blessing. He is enduringly strong and He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast and He is immortally graceful. He is imperially powerful and He is impartially merciful. He is the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He is God's Son, the sinner's Savior. He is the centerpiece of civilization. And church, I'm trying to tell you, He does not have to call for help, and you cannot confuse Him. He doesn't need you, and He doesn't need me. He stands alone in the solitude of Himself. He is august, and He is unique, and He is unparalleled. He is unprecedented. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He is the highest personality in philosophy. He is the problem of higher criticism, and He is the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the cardinal necessity of the spiritual religion. He is the miracle of the ages. He is the superlative of everything good that you can call Him. And I'm trying to tell you, church, we can He can satisfy all your needs, and he can do it simultaneously. He supplies strength to the weak, and he's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he sees. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the leper. He forgives the sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. And I'm trying to tell you, church, he is the master of the mighty. He is the captain of the conquerors. He is the head of the heroes, and he is the leader of legislature. He is the overseer of the overcomers. He is the governor of governors. He is the prince of princes. He is the king of kings. He is the lord of lords, and he is office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes, and his word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, church, but he is indescribable because he is incomprehensible. He is irresistible because he's invincible. You can't get him off your hands, and you can't get him off your mind. You can't outgive him, outlive him, and you cannot live without him because Pilate could not stand him when he found out that he could not stop him. And Pilate couldn't find any fault in him, and the witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. And Herod couldn't kill him, and death couldn't handle him, and thank God the grave couldn't hold him. He has no predecessor. He will have no successor. You cannot impeach him, and he's not going to resign. I'm trying to tell you today, church, somebody say amen. Oh, hallelujah. Yeah. He's the all-time, undisputed, undefeated heavyweight champion of the world. He is God Almighty, thrice holy, King of kings, Lord of lords, and he is coming again, church, and you can trust him. But what do you do when you trust and you do? What do you do next when you have to delight and cultivate? What do you do when you have to do all those things? Well, number five, you have to rest and wait. You got a decision that you need to make, and you want it to be a godly decision. You've got to rest and you've got to wait. Verse 7 says, rest where?
In the Lord.
And wait patiently for him. You know, so many of us, we've got a major decision to make. We've got a big decision to make. We'll spend 2 minutes praying and get up and say, I think I know what to do now. Now God can do that. God can give you an answer instantaneously. But oftentimes, he wants to see if we will rest and we'll wait. He wants to see if we'll rest. What does it mean to rest? Man, we've got to come to the place that we have such confidence in him, that we can trust him, that even if it's a decision that we don't want to make or a decision we don't know how to make, then we can renounce all self-help and efforts to do it ourselves and submit entirely to God's will. That's what to rest means. It means that I'm going to renounce my efforts of making this happen on my own. God, you've not spoken or you've not moved. You've not shown your hand or you've not shown your way. How many of you ever run ahead of that and tried to make something happen? Man, you're wanting to do the right thing. You're wanting to trust and you're wanting to do good. You're wanting to cultivate and you're wanting to feed on his faithfulness. You're wanting to do all of these things, but you don't have an answer yet. And you don't rest, and you don't wait on the Lord. Oh, we either get ahead of him, or we lag behind him. But when you're waiting, you're still doing good that you know to do, but you've got to wait patiently for him. And look at what it says. He will bring it to pass. Amen? Wait, that means that you're without tension, and you're without anxiety. Here's how most of us wait, isn't it? Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. I trust you, Lord. I trust you, Lord. But if this don't turn out right, man, it's going to be a disaster. I trust you, Lord. But if it don't go my way, I'm going to be disappointed. I trust you, Lord. But it's not what I'd choose. Rest and wait patiently for him. Do you remember a story in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to John? There was two sisters that loved the Lord as much as anybody ever loved the Lord. Totally different temperaments, totally different personalities, and they had a brother whose name was Lazarus. And they knew that Jesus could make him better. They knew that Jesus could heal the sick. They knew that Jesus could open the blind eyes. They knew that Jesus could remove a fever. They knew that Jesus could remove leprosy. They knew that Jesus could do anything. But Jesus hadn't shown himself at Lazarus' hospital bed. Jesus hadn't shown himself at Lazarus' surgery. Jesus didn't even show up until he's already begun to stink in the grave. And they went out trusting in the Lord and doing all the good they knew to do. And she had the audacity to say words of harshness and criticism to Jesus. Jesus, if you'd have been here, you could have done something about this. Have you ever been there? You ever been there and said, Lord, you just didn't show up? What God's trying to teach us, he doesn't have to show up to show out. He can speak a word and change your circumstances. He can touch and change your circumstances. He can make himself visible and present and change your circumstances, or he can do none of the above and change your circumstances. Jesus knew how to teach with object lessons. And he knew that Mary and Martha weren't resting and waiting patiently for him. They did the right thing. They sent word to Jesus, Lazarus, the one that you love, he's sick. But they didn't wait patiently for him. They began to fret. And when you fret, you begin to burn hot. When you burn hot, you begin, there's only one place for that hotness to go. It's not going to burn you up. It's going to burn everything else up around you. Do I have a testimony anywhere? And that leads us to number six. If you want to make godly decisions, you not only rest and wait, but you've got to cease and forsake. You've got to cease and forsake. What have you got to cease from? Verse 8. Cease from what?
Anger.
You know, anger is usually a signal that we've got a wrong goal in our life. Biblical goals are different than human goals or worldly goals. Worldly goals are things that you can make happen and pass and just trying harder and doing better and doing things. But a biblical goal is something that doesn't require anybody else's participation in. Everything else has to be a godly desire. See, what we have are goals that require other people to participate with us. What if it was my goal as the pastor of this church for every seat to be filled today? If it was my goal for every seat in this place to be filled today, and every seat in this place is not filled, then I'll be angry at somebody. Or I'll be angry at something because my goal is being blocked. Anger is a signal that a goal is blocked. But you see, it cannot be my goal for every seat in this place to be filled today. Because I, by myself, can't fill every seat in this place. You can't have that as your goal. I can't even have it as a goal to have the godliest wife in the world. Because I can't make her the godliest wife in the world. She'll have to decide whether she wants to be the godliest woman that she can be. She can't even have it as a goal to be the godliest woman in the world. Somebody else might want to do the same thing, be more godly than you. Then you'll be angry at them and you'll cease being godly. You say, what are you trying to say, Pastor? Here's what I'm trying to tell you. Is that we've got misplaced goals in our life that need to be relegated to desires. It can be my desire for every seat in this place to be filled. It can be my desire to have the godliest wife in the world. But I can't make those things come to pass. A goal is only something that requires me and God to participate in to make happen. I can have a goal in my life to occupy my seat. Because I can control whether I can be in this seat or not. You can have it as a goal to occupy your seat. What if it was my goal for everybody to be at church on time? I'd be an angry puppy. But I can't have that as an anger because you determine whether you'll be here on time or not, and you can't even control that. What if it's your goal to be here on time, and it's not your spouse's goal or your children's goal? Then that we require on that magic transformation out in the parking lot. When you step onto that parking lot, everything is fine. We're all happy. But something happened from the car to the parking lot. Do you hear what I'm saying? Anger is the signal that you've got a misplaced goal that's blocked. Anxiety is the signal that you've got a misplaced goal that's uncertain. And depression is the signal that you've got a misplaced goal that's impossible. I get depressed if my misplaced goal is never going to happen in my mind. But God says you've got to cease from anger. And you've got to forsake what? How many know they're not the same? Anger and wrath is not the same thing. They're cousins, but they're not the same thing. You've got to cease from anger, and you've got to forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to what? Man, when anger becomes your Lord and wrath becomes your companion, what else becomes all in the family? Evil doing will come. But look at what it says in verse 11. But who will what? I remember the land is referring to a purchased possession that's promised to you, and it's speaking about the presence of God. But the humble will inherit the presence of God that he has purchased for you. And, you see that great big and will what? Delight themselves in what kind?
Abundance.
What? Prosperity. Now, I'm not talking about making you so filthy rich you can buy a jet plane for you and a jet plane for me. I'm not talking about you can drive a Cadillac, a Lincoln, and an Escalade. I'm not talking about that kind of prosperity. Prosperity is when you have your needs met and you've got enough left over to meet somebody else's needs. I don't know how much is in your leftover category, but I don't know what needs you're talking about. But some of you, what you don't need is an Escalade. You don't need a Navigator. What you need is the joy of the Lord. And if you got the joy of the Lord, then you're going to be abundantly prosperous. And you're going to have enough joy left over to meet somebody else's needs as well. Amen? It's amazing when you get these things right, you might get you an Escalade. You might get you a Navigator. God doesn't mind you having things. He just don't want things to have you. Delight yourself in the Lord. And what he tells us is, I will give you the what? He didn't say the goals of your life, did he? I will give you the desires of your life. The desires of your life. Now, the desires are different than goals. Goals are things that you and God only can accomplish. But goals are things that it requires other, desires are things that other people have to participate in. What God's saying here is, I don't want you to be limited to your goals. I want you to have some. But understand that they're the things that you and me can bring to pass that require anybody else's cooperation or participation. But he said, I'm going to give you more than the goals of your life. I'm going to give you those things that seem impossible because it's going to take impossible people cooperating. I'm going to give you the desires of your life. You want a promotion? You say, I used to want a promotion, now I just want a job. Are you going to make godly decisions to get it? You're going to make godly decisions to keep it? You're going to make godly decisions to advance in it. If you are, God's looking for somebody to bless. Do we have any volunteers today? Do you want God to advance you in his kingdom? Do you have a godly decision that's out there before you? And it's going to require the wisdom of God for you to make it. Then why don't you come today and say, Lord, I'm going to incorporate these six foundational principles into my life, and I want them to become instinctive to me. Just like the armor of God becomes instinctive to me, I want these foundations to be a part of my life that's so natural that anytime I have to make a decision, I can rest in you, Lord, because I know it'll be a godly decision.